This is the homily for the fifth Sunday of Easter, 2026, at St. Anselm's Abbey. The readings for the day's Mass were the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, verses 1-7, the first letter of St. Peter, chapter 2, verses 4-9, and the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1-12. The homilist was Abbot James Wiseman.
Before I begin the homily proper, I'll make one little announcement. First of all, I think it's pretty obvious all of us gathered here are in one way or another Benedictines of all ages, including very elderly like myself, all the way down to little seven-week-old Benedicta, whose patron is very appropriately Saint Benedict. And in between, there somewhere in age, is Jackson Wolford, who could not make his oblation in January with the rest of the candidates because he was back in Kentucky taking care of his father, but he'll now make oblation today after this homily. You might know, by the way, that the state where his father lives was the whole center of the sporting world yesterday with the running of the Kentucky Derby, and hope many of you saw that race. It was a thrilling race, but even more memorable was the exuberance of the woman who was the trainer of the winning horse, and she was the first woman ever to train a horse that won the most famous of all of our horse races. Anyway, I'll begin the homily itself in a somewhat unusual way, also dealing with sports. I try to get at least one baseball game at Nationals Park every year. And a while back, we had a visitor here from England who wanted to attend such a game. As you'd expect, he knew very little about baseball. This is probably none of us know much about cricket. So down at the ballpark, I had to explain even the simplest points about what is called our national pastime. For example, what's the difference between a ball and a strike? What's meant by the term inning? What does it mean that a team keeps sending a batter to the plate until the team makes three so-called outs? What happens when the score is tied after nine innings, and so forth? That conversation, with our English guests continuing to ask a lot of questions, was very different from the kind of conversation I have on other occasions when I'm with people who already know the basics of this sport. Because with them, I could discuss finer points like whether a very good hitter should bunt in a particular situation instead of hitting away, or whether or not it's time to bring in a relief pitcher from the bullpen, etc. My point is that what I say depends very much on the situation itself, on the person to whom I'm speaking, and so forth. So let's then consider these words of Jesus spoken to Thomas in today's gospel. There he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, there's no doubt that those words have at times been used to frighten people of other religious traditions into what we might call theological submission, in the sense that without Christian faith, they're being told they couldn't possibly be saved. As a child, I actually thought as much, even concerning some of my non-Catholic playmates, just as no doubt some of them thought that I, as a Roman Catholic, was simply on the road to perdition. A work published in a series from the American Missiology Society aims to correct that kind of thinking. The book's titled "No Other Name," followed by a question mark. In other words, it's a response to those who do hold that exact submission to the name of Jesus as divine Son of the Father is the only possible way that a person could receive eternal salvation. Now, I think a book like that is helpful, but it wouldn't be necessary if everyone simply agreed that the words spoken by any of us depend in large measure on the occasion on which they were spoken or the person to whom one is speaking. That was my whole point about my opening remarks on attending a baseball game. In the passage we just heard in today's gospel, it's crucial to recognize the setting of that discourse of Jesus. that comes from the very beginning of the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. In other words, the very beginning of Jesus' Last Supper discourse. The apostles are well aware of the danger that Jesus and they themselves are in. Jesus' parting words to them, shortly before they all leave for the Garden of Gethsemane and his arrest, these words are spoken to people who know that their master is ready to go somewhere, namely to prepare a place for them in the Father's house, where there'll be many dwelling places. And then when Thomas interrupts to ask what's possibly on the mind of all of them, that they really don't know where Jesus is going, so how could they possibly know the way? Jesus' reply is that he himself is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can come to the Father except through him. But it's hard to recognize that is not some doctrinal statement, some definitive declaration condemning non-Christians to exclusion from the kingdom. Rather, the apostles, somewhat like children about to be left abandoned by their parents, need to be reassured that the future, their own way to the future, is a totally reliable promise. So Jesus' words are not a statement about the possibility that there might be still other ways to the kingdom. As one commentator on this passage has written, as Jesus challenges the disciples to stop worrying about his absence in the future in order to experience his way and his truth and his life in the present, so too we should stop trying to judge who will be out and who will be in the kingdom in the future, and instead should comfort and challenge one another with signs of God's presence here and now. The position I'm here proposing is fully in accord with something that St. John Paul II wrote as Pope in one of his earliest encyclicals on Christ as Redeemer. At one point in that encyclical, John Paul II asked, does it not sometimes happen that the firm belief of the followers of non-Christian religions, belief that's also an effect of the Spirit of Truth operating outside the confines of the mystical body, that can make Christians ashamed at being often themselves so disposed to doubt concerning the word truth revealed by God, and so become prone to relax their own moral principles? Note that there, John Paul II is saying, the Holy Spirit does indeed work outside the borders of the church. That's also why some other Christian writers have noted that at times the actual behavior of non-Christians is closer to what Christ Jesus asks of us than is the behavior of some of his baptized followers. And what does all this say about the way we're called to act? Jesus has just told his followers, and that includes each one of us, that whoever believes in him will do the works that he did and will, in the words of the gospel, will do even greater works than these. Now, what does that mean? I think it's best understood in terms of quantity rather than what we might call quality. It doesn't mean that these so-called greater works could go beyond the miracles performed by Jesus in the gospel, but it does very much mean that down the centuries, the works that have been done by his followers in so many different parts of the world do indeed make them appear greater than anything recorded of Jesus in the Gospels. Lest anyone think that these works are necessarily of the sort that we might want to call miraculous, consider this. A woman was once asked by a friend what she was going to do in her retirement. And the woman's answer was very simple, very much the sort of thing that any of us could answer or do. She simply said, "Oh, I'm a handy woman for God. I do what he provides me to do on any occasion." And what she meant by that are such basic tasks as seeing that the hungry get fed, seeing that the naked get clothed, that prisoners and the sick get visited. We dare not leave that kind of work to others. much less to the government, however grateful we might be for the care that's offered others in that way. Rather, let's be determined to deal with matters right before us here in the present, trusting that God made known in Jesus will handle the future for all of us, and especially even for those who have not yet heard the good news, or perhaps will never hear it, or perhaps even have embraced some other way to the God who certainly wills that all of us be saved.